and taking their arguments with one another into the courts rather than seeking Christ-honoring resolution and forgiveness in their disputes. He's addressed the problems of believers abusing their Christian liberties and making others stumble because of their saying, well, since I'm a Christian, I'm free to do whatever I want. And so they've been abusing that and falling into sin because of that. He's addressed this idea of the abuse of the Lord's Supper as an ordinance of the church and abusing that table and that feast that believers are to take together. And now we've arrived in the middle of the book where he's addressing believers in Corinth who are arguing over spiritual gifts of all things. And they're arguing over whose gift might be greater, which ones are more visible, and which ones cause you to be more spiritual because you have them. And it's in the middle of this correction of their arguing over these spiritual gifts that we find our passage today. And here it is. We find what has oftentimes been dubbed the love chapter that we've already begun looking at for the last 2 weeks. And sometimes it might seem strange to us that Paul has seen fit to pause in the middle of all of these corrections, and specifically in the middle of his correction concerning spiritual gifts that started back in chapter 12 and goes on through chapter 14. To stop for a moment and to discuss and to address the issue of love. But in reality, there's no better place for Paul to stop for this discussion because, see, Paul's been dealing with issue after issue after issue within the church. He's been dealing with arguments and disagreements and issues of pride and issues of selfishness. And as he's coming to the end of these corrections in the letter, he comes to the very root of all of these issues. You see, the argument over spiritual gifts is the last argument or dissension within the church that Paul is going to deal with. After he finishes dealing with spiritual gifts in chapter 14, he goes on to give some instruction and to answer some questions that some of Corinthian believers have about the resurrection. And he gives them some good theological understandings of what the resurrection means and how that will all take place, and so he gives them those instructions, and then he wraps things up. So you see, he's at the last part of all of these corrections and instructions that he's making. And so since this is the last chaos issue that he's dealing with, it's appropriate that he would pause and use this last issue to point out the biggest problem and misunderstanding that's underlying all the other issues that he's been dealing with in the church, and that is the lack of love. Because every one of the issues that they've been dealing with so far, if they had truly loved one another the way that God has called the church to love him and to love one another, none of these things would have been going on. And so he stops at this point to begin to get to the very root of the issue. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, we looked at how without love we're nothing. Brother Todd taught us that. He said, without love, the exercise of gifts means nothing, according to Paul. Without love, good works mean nothing. Without love, what we know means nothing. Paul wants the Corinthians and us to understand that love is what supports all of those things. It's love that supports the works. It's love that supports the gifts. It's love that supports all that we do. And then he moved on last week in verses 4 through 7, where Paul shows us what love looks like. Paul's a good teacher. He's not going to just say, love one another, and then let the people wonder what that looks like. He's not going to say, love one another, and then let them or let us define that for ourselves. Because if he did that, and we were to do that, how would we define love? We would define it for our benefit. Paul says, no, no, no. Let me define it and show you what love looks like. Let me show you what it is. And let me show you what it is not, what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. And so finally, in our passage today, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, Paul shows us why love is so important. He shows us why love is so great. You see, he doesn't want to leave us with an unclear picture of what love looks like. And he doesn't want to leave them, the Corinthian believers, with an understanding that doesn't drive home the reason of why love is so important in every one of the situations that they've been struggling with. You know, love is a very tricky thing to understand. It was difficult for the people in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago to understand, as we've seen time and time again in this book, and as in this chapter Paul begins to really define it. It's difficult to understand, and it's still difficult for people today to understand what love truly is. Perhaps it's because we use the word so freely. We say things like, "I love ice cream." Do we really? If we really know what the word love means, according to how Paul puts it down and showed us what love looks like last week, do we really? Or, "I love my job." Or in a nod to the great movie Napoleon Dynamite, "I love technology." I don't, but Kip does. Younger people know what that is. In a minute, I'll give a nod to a movie that your older folks will get. Or we say things like, "It's such a beautiful day. I would love to be outside." You know, we throw it around in very casual ways. We throw it around in casual relationships without really knowing what it is that love means. People in new relationships say it without really meaning it. Kids that are too young to be dating or even thinking about relationships but are in them tell one another, "Oh, I love you." But all of this is done without an understanding of what love truly is. One of the best illustrations of this I can think of is from one of my all-time favorite movies. And most of the younger ones, again, are not gonna get this. They're not going to have seen this movie, but you seasoned folks, some of you probably will. How many of you have seen the old movie Shenandoah? Anybody seen that? Yeah, some of you older folks know what I'm talking about. It's an old Civil War movie starring Jimmy Stewart. In the movie, Jimmy Stewart is this father of all of these sons that are going to have to go off to war and fight on one side or the other in the Civil War. And in the midst of all of these sons, he has one daughter. And over the course of the movie, there's a young man, a young soldier that begins to date and to court his daughter. And finally, one day, in the great model of chivalry and the way that things should be, the young man comes to Jimmy Stewart to ask for his permission to marry his daughter. And so Jimmy Stewart's character asks the young man one question. He says, "Do you like her?" And the young man says, "Oh, I love her." Jimmy Stewart says, "I didn't ask you if you love her. I ask you if you like her." And then he goes on to explain the reason he asked him that is because the young man truly doesn't realize what love is yet. He understands that there's some feelings there. He understands that there's a connection there. He understands that there's something about her that really is drawing him towards her. But he wants to make sure that the young man truly likes his daughter enough to stick with her when those things are tested, when the new wears off, when the difficulties in the relationship comes. He wants to make sure that they will have a foundation to build on until they truly learn what love really is. And here in Corinthians, Paul is having a similar conversation with the Corinthians and with us. Here he is teaching us what love really and truly is, and he's teaching us why love is so important to Christian living. So with all of that introductory stuff being said, I hope you found your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and that you'll stand with me as we begin reading in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come and we stand before you with our minds and our hearts and our Bibles open. Father, we've studied through this letter that you have preserved in your word, that you inspired Paul to write under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to give instruction and direction to the Corinthians of what love truly is. And Father, this morning, teach us a greater and deeper understanding of your word and a greater and deeper understanding of what love is and how we are to be changed by it. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning is I want to walk through the passage looking at what it says and what it means. Because you have to remember that every passage of Scripture has only one meaning. It can have many different implications, many different applications, but every passage of Scripture has only one meaning. It cannot mean something different to you than it does to you or to me. It has one meaning that God intended, that He gave to the writer with an intention to write down. And so we have to look and find that meaning. And then we'll draw out, after we look at that meaning and find it, some points of application that will help us to remember why love is so great and so important to Christian living. So I hope you still have your Bible open, because you're going to want to follow along. We're going to go through verse by verse and look for the meaning of the Scripture. So look with me again at verse 8. It begins with three words. It says, love never fails. Now everybody right now, you find in the pew, you find a pen or a pencil or a highlighter or whatever, and you underline that, you circle it. You do whatever it is that draws your attention to that in your copy of the Word of God. Now, I know a lot of times, Brother Todd said, now, if you're in the Pew Bible, don't do that. If you're in the Pew Bible, you can even do that here. Because let me tell you why. Of this passage of Scripture, those three words are the meaning. This is what Paul is going to spend the rest of these verses teaching us and getting to the point of. Love never fails. This is what he's going to show us, why love is so great. This is the very core of what Paul is teaching in these six verses. As a matter of fact, in years past, many of the great Puritan preachers or great preachers like a J.C. Ryle or a Charles Spurgeon probably would have stopped right there, and they would have spent hours preaching on those three words. Now, I'm not going to do that. I don't have hours to preach, and you wouldn't sit here and listen to me anyway. But they would have spent hours on those three words, and then they probably would have spent the next 8 or 10 weeks on the rest of these six verses that we're going to be looking at. That's how important and how much stuff is packed into these verses about love. And so it says there, but remember again, love never fails. You know, oftentimes those three words are included with the passage that Brother Todd dealt with last week. They're included there with the previous verses when they're read at weddings. I don't do a lot of weddings, and that's intentional. That's not something that I'm driven to do. There's too much drama that goes on with weddings. And so I have a very tight, very strict wedding policy. But every wedding I've done, I've read that middle passage of Scripture that you oftentimes hear at weddings. And I've always included three words with those previous verses. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that that doesn't allow the greatness of those three words to settle in. You see, they belong with the rest of verse 8 and through verse 13, because those verses illustrate the value of these three words. Everything that follows them in the chapter strengthens them. Everything that follows them reveals for us the fact that love never fails. That's what makes love so great. So look with me at the rest of verse 8. Paul says, love never fails. We might be tempted to say, and we might be tempted to stop here and say, now wait a minute. That's not always true. I've seen love fail. Now, I've seen marriages break up. I've seen people that have had their relationships just torn apart because their love has failed. But let me say this. You've never seen the kind of love that Paul is talking about here fail. It is our human version, it's that casual version that we talk about a lot of times, that we see fail. We never see love as Paul describes it here fail. The kind of love that Paul has just described in verses 4 through 7, this perfect love, the kind of love that God has for us, the kind of love that Christ had for us, that while we were still sinners, according to Romans 5, 8, He loved us. That kind of love never fails. But look at what the rest of the verse says. It says, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Here Paul chooses three spiritual gifts or attributes to use as examples in comparison to love. He could have just as easily placed any of the other gifts that he talked about back in chapter 12, verse 28, where he says, here's a list of gifts. There's apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and healings and helps and administrators. He could have used any of those. But he uses these three to make a point because they're very high-profile gifts or attributes. He uses the gift of prophecy because it's a gift that he favors. When we look at chapter 14, beginning next week, we're going to see that Paul tells them, if you're going to desire one of the spiritual gifts, desire the gift of prophecy. This is one that Paul favors, that he loves, and he knows that, and he's going to speak highly of it. And so he uses it as one of the examples. He also uses tongues because that's in the middle. This is sandwiched in the middle of this argument over spiritual gifts. And we're going to see next week or in the coming weeks in chapter 14 that the gift of tongues is one that they make a big deal about. And the Corinthians are arguing over them because they're saying, you know, some of us are greater. We have a more spiritual aspect to our lives because we can speak in tongues. And then he uses also this attribute of knowledge because it's one that he's already dealt with in the past, this issue of pride among the Corinthians back in the beginning chapters of the book. And so he uses these three things that are near to the hearts of both he and the Corinthians to make his point. He's telling them, look, prophecies will fail. That is to say that there will one day no longer be a need for biblical preaching. Because that's what prophecy means at this point. This is not talking about Old Testament style prophecy of like a Moses or an Elijah or somebody who is telling what is to come that has not been proclaimed, that is not already existing in the word that God has given. He's not talking about that type of prophecy. He's talking about the aspect of prophecy that is still proclaimed in the preaching of the word, the type of prophecy that happens every time a preacher that is called by God and that is led by the Holy Spirit experiences and brings every time that we open this book and we proclaim, this is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord in his book. That's the prophecy that he's talking about here. He's talking about preaching, but Paul is reminding them that as great a gift as that is, as great and as necessary as biblical preaching is, there will one day be a day that is obsolete. When Christ comes again, that gift is going to be finished. It won't be needed anymore. It will end. So as great as it is, it fails. It ceases. It ends. He says, love doesn't. Then he goes on, he says the same thing with tongues. About tongues, he tells them that they too will end. In chapter 14, we're going to see that the Corinthian church is having a huge problem with a misunderstanding of the misuse of the gift of tongues. We'll see that they have elevated it to mean things that it doesn't mean, and that there are still some churches today and some of our Christian brothers and sisters who still have this improper meaning of what tongues brings to a person. They elevate it to a point that it doesn't need to be elevated to. And so Paul knows that tongues is a big deal to them, and it still plays a big deal in some places today. So he tells them the same thing he told them about prophecy. One day,
tongues are no longer going to be needed. Tongues in the aspect of earthly tongues that men in the past in the Bible were able to speak in a language that they didn't know that communicated with others. Why? Because everyone who is going to hear the gospel will one day have heard it and Christ comes again and there will be no need to speak in those special tongues to tell someone else. And the tongues of angels, whatever that means and whatever that looks like, it won't be a special thing because when that time comes and the perfection comes and we're with the King, with Christ in His kingdom, we're going to understand, all of us, what every angel and person around us is proclaiming. So He's saying, there is going to come a time that is not needed. And let me just make one quick comment about this little part of the verse as well, because right there where it says, where there are tongues, they will cease. There are some respected biblical scholars that have taken that little portion of the verse and they've used it to support the idea that the gift of tongues has already ceased. They've used that passage along with the nuances of the Greek construction that it's in, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but they've taken that phrase and they've used it to make an argument that the gift of tongues has already ceased and that it's no longer active. But just to give you a window into what is to come as we look at chapter 14, both myself and Brother Todd fall into a different camp than that. We believe, along with an equal number of respected biblical scholars, that the plain reading of the verse indicates that tongues is being dealt with just like prophecy and knowledge. Doesn't say that it's already ended, but it's saying that it will end. It's saying that they will pass away with this age as they are no longer needed due to the coming of Christ and His complete and perfect kingdoms. So we believe that tongues can still be an active gift, but Brother Todd will deal more with that in coming weeks. I just wanted to address that, since that's a place that there's a lot of times a lot of questions concerning this passage of Scripture. And so then Paul moves away after he says, you know, tongues will cease and the gift of prophecy will end. He then goes on to say that also knowledge will come to an end as we know it as well. Our limited earthly knowledge, as his final example, as valuable as it is, as important as it is in contrast to this idea of the eternal nature of love. He's saying that in that day when Christ comes, what we know or what we think we know now won't matter at all. What will matter is whether or not we had a true and unfailing love for God and that He had the same for us. So it's not about our knowledge, but it's about the relationship and the love that we have for God as our Father and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul then goes on to say that not only are these earthly gifts going to end, but in the next few verses, he says, no, they're going to end, but they're also incomplete. So look with me at verses 9 and 10. He says, for we know now in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Paul is pointing out the incomplete nature of knowledge and preaching. He's saying it doesn't matter how much we know or how much we think we know, because we're still woefully short of knowing everything that there is to know. He's not saying that there's no reason to study God's Word. We all know that according to Scripture, we're to try to know it as well as we possibly can. And we see time and time again in Scripture where we are instructed to study deeply, to know God's Word, to hide it in our hearts, and to get to the very meat of the Word. But the truth remains that we will never know all that there is to know in the Word of God until the day that Christ comes. And even then, there's still going to be something of a limit on what we know where God Himself is concerned. Because God will always continue to be infinite, so we will continue throughout all eternity to know Him more and more and more. So Paul says, you know, this knowledge that you're so puffed up about, it's just partial. And it's always going to be, to some degree, partial. But as far as knowledge concerning His kingdom and His relationship to us and His plan as given in Scripture, there will be a completeness to that. that makes the greatness of knowledge today seem very limited and very feeble. So the coming of the perfect Christ will bring a completion that renders our partial knowledge and our partial proclamation of the Word of God no longer needed and incomplete. And Paul then moves into the next two verses with vivid illustrations of what he's just told them about the incomplete and temporary nature of earthly gifts. Paul's a good teacher. He's a good preacher. He uses illustrations that will resonate with the people that he's talking to. And in verse 11, we see a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, a very familiar verse, one that that I would say renders this not only the love chapter that's used at weddings, but also when we get on down to some of these illustrations, especially in verse 12, it also becomes a very familiar funeral passage. And so this is just a passage where things are taken little at a time and used, and that's because Paul has done a great job of showing us things through the way that he's teaching. So look with me at verse 11, and we're going to see this very familiar verse and this clear illustration of things that are temporary. Verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Childhood is intended by God to be a temporary period in our lives. Childhood is not designed to move on up into a person's 20s and 30s, as it so oftentimes is doing today. God designed us to grow and to learn and to be little sponges as we are children. And it's okay to think like a child and to reason like a child and to talk like a child during that time. But there is a time when we are expected to stop acting like children and to stop talking like children and to begin talking, speaking, and thinking like adults. Children think and reason and speak on a very immature level, which allows them to get away with a tremendous amount of things. You know, it reminds me of some of the things that you used to see on the old Art Linkletter and Bill Cosby show. Kids say the darndest things. You know, they get away with saying some things that we as adults never would. It's like on that show, I believe one time there was a little girl who had seen her 8-month pregnant mother getting into the shower. And she said to her mother, "Mommy, you're getting fat." Well, the mommy looked at the little girl and she said, "Yes, I know. But you know that mommy has a baby growing in her tummy." And the little girl looked at her and said, "Yes, mommy, I know. But what do you have growing in your behind?" Adults would never get away with that. Nor should we. It's okay for children. But there comes a time that we leave those kinds of things and those types of thinking behind, and we're expected to grow. And just as we expect children to grow up and to speak and to reason differently and to think like adults, we should also be expected to grow up spiritually. When we come to know Jesus and receive salvation based on His death, burial, and resurrection, we are spiritual babies. We're children in His Word, but we are expected to grow. We're expected to learn. We're expected to seek that which brings us a greater understanding. We're to seek that which is complete and will bring us closer and closer to Christ. And Paul is underscoring that spiritual gifts alone cannot accomplish that. He's underscoring that works alone cannot accomplish that. None of those things that he mentioned back in verses 1 through 3 alone can accomplish that. He is reminding us that we need to grow up spiritually by growing in love. And then he goes on in verse 12 to give us another illustration, one that Paul uses to make his point concerning the partial nature of gifts and knowledge in light of the completeness and unfailing nature of love. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then," that is, when Christ has come again in the fulfillment of all things, "then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Brother Todd has shared with us that the Corinthians liked their sayings. You know, remember the saying, the stomach for food and food for the stomach. And there were other things that they enjoyed using and saying. And so this illustration that Paul is using here is related to another one of their sayings. They would oftentimes say that something was like looking into a mirror. And what they meant by that was that something was puzzling.
It was kind of a philosophical term for them. When something was uncertain or something was puzzling, they'd say, it's like looking into a mirror. And everybody knew what they meant by that because the Corinthians were actually known for their mirrors. They were mirror manufacturers in that day. And you think, wow, they had mirrors. Well, they weren't mirrors like what we think about. They were hammered bronze. They were highly polished. And so they were very flat, and they were made to be laid down on a table, and you'd look down into them, and you'd get this vague reflection of yourself. It wasn't crisp. It wasn't clear. It didn't allow you to know yourself in all the details, but it just kind of gave you an idea of what you look like, and an idea of maybe kind of who others saw you as. And so they knew what someone said was like looking into a mirror. It's puzzling. It's vague. And so when Paul says that our worldly knowledge is like what we would know of ourselves from looking into one of these mirrors, the Corinthians knew exactly what he was saying. The earthly knowledge that they so valued, prized, and delighted in was partial and temporary compared to the real and lasting knowledge that would come with Christ and his kingdom. And so finally, in verse 13, Paul drives his point home. He has pointed out that love's great and eternal nature and the passing greatness of gifts and knowledge are very different. But now he goes one step further and he elevates love to the top of the list of spiritual virtues or spiritual fruits as well. In verse 13, he says, "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, what are the three great defining virtues of every Christian? Faith, hope, and love. We have to have all three of those. Those are what define us. Those are the things that Scripture tells us. We have to have these things. We have to have a faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. We have to hope for the kingdom of God, and it will one day be ours to be a part of. And we have to have a love that is undying for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are the three that we need, but he breaks them down. But he doesn't go to the point of going through them because he understands that we should know the difference between the three and we should know why he says love is the greatest. But just in case we're not catching it, let me run it down for us. First, he brings out faith. He says faith is one of those things that we need. Faith that God created the world. Faith that he saw man sin. Faith that God had a plan to reconcile man to him. From the very moment that God created man, he knew we were going to sin. We have to have a faith that God knew that and had a plan in place. We have to have faith that God intended from the beginning to forgive sin by sending his Son to live a perfect, sinless life. We have to have faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross in man's place. We have to have faith that he was buried in the grave, that he rose again on the third day, having defeated sin and death in order to give us righteousness. We have to have that faith. We also have to have hope. Hope that the pains of this world will one day end and we will forever dwell with God in heaven, absent from pain, suffering, temptation, and sin. And we have to have love. Love for God above all else. Because he is worthy. Because he is God. Because he has told us that loving him is our primary responsibility. Love for others, because that, the Bible says, is how we know we love God. Because we love one another. But of these three things, love is the greatest. Why? Because of what Paul said at the beginning of verse 8. Love never fails. Love never ends. Faith as we know faith now will end when we are in the presence of God. Scripture tells us when faith becomes sight, it is no longer faith. Hope is no longer necessary when what is hoped for becomes a reality. When we are ushered into the presence of God in eternity, there will be no reason for hope. There will be nothing greater to hope for. But love will go on. It will grow stronger.
will love God more and more throughout all of eternity. We'll love one another as we worship and celebrate God forever. Love will last forever because according to 1 John 4:16, God is love. You see, that's why love is so great. That's why Paul stops in the middle of his corrective reprimand to the Corinthians and to us. We need to understand that above all, we need to love. We need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we need to love one another as Christ loves us. Love never fails. That's what makes love so great. So let me leave you this morning with 5 points of application. I know we're out of time and these aren't going to take long. This is intentional. 5 points of application are 5 things to remember about love. 5 things that will remind us of the greatness of love and drive us to exercise love in every area of our lives. So get out your notes, write these down. 5 things to remember about love. 5 things that make it so great. First of all, love is complete. Love is not something that is partial or can be done in degrees. You either love or you don't. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says we cannot serve or love two masters. We will love one and we will hate the other. There's no riding the fence. God does not love partially. He doesn't say, I love you some of the times, or I love some things about you. He doesn't love partially, and he expects that we will not attempt to do so either. We cannot say things like, they're just too hard to love. Oh, if only they were easier to love. We don't have the luxury of asking people to be lovable before we love them. We're not even lovable yet, but God still loves us. We also cannot love God partially. He wants our undivided heart. Jesus says, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. God wants us to be consumed with the very act of loving. Loving Him and loving others is to be the complete work of our life. So remember, love is complete. Second, love is continual. Love does not end. Love does not fail. In this passage, Paul has made that his primary point. If we truly love God, we will never stop loving Him. If we do stop, John says we never really loved Him in the first place. That means we can be confident that if we truly love God now, we will most certainly love Him forever. That's a comforting thought about love. We should also long to be with Him and to please Him by loving others. That means our love for one another doesn't end either. That means we love the unlovable. That means we love those that we've never met. That means that we show love to the least of these, as Jesus commands in Matthew 25:45. That means we love everyone enough to tell them about Jesus. It also means that we don't forsake love in our relationships. It means we marry and we stay married. It means we love children even when they are wayward. It means we love parents who have not followed God's model of being a loving father or mother to us. It means we love one another in spite of one another. Love is continual. Third, love is a choice. Love is not some nebulous feeling. It's not chemistry. It's not physical attraction. It's not lust. It is not something we fall into and then fall out of. Love is always active. It's never something that happens to us. It is something that we are actively involved in. It is never a passive thing. Think back to last week in verses 4 through 7. All of the descriptions that Paul gives of love are active verbs. Sometimes love can be hard work. Sometimes love is not easy. Sometimes it is even an effort to love God in the middle of difficult situations. But if we understand love and make the choice to love, then it will always carry us through and closer to God. Love is a choice. Number 4, love is clear. It should never be a question of where our love lies.
our love for God should show in every part of our lives. Our lives should not indicate that there is something else vying for the number one place in our hearts. People who know us should be able to say that we are followers of God and that we love Him more than anything else. Now, I remember a story that our former church planning partner, Rodney Molesky, told a few years ago when he came to a men's breakfast here at the church. He told a story about how one day during his family devotional time, he gave each of his children, he's got three children, he gave each one of them two post-it notes. And he told them to go around the house and to place those two notes on the two things that they thought were most important to him. And so each one of his children went through the house, and each one of his children placed a note on his Bible, and then they placed the second note on his iPad. And in his humility, Rodney said, "I think they only placed the first one on the Bible because they knew that was the right answer." But then he said, "I was deeply convicted by the point that they put that second note on that iPad instead of on my wife or even on themselves. To be honest, I thought about that story often since Rodney shares it. But I've always been too fearful to try it in my own home, because I don't know that I would fare as well as Rodney did. But our goal should be that we would be clear to those around us, clear that we love God above all else, followed by the pattern given in Scripture of loving our spouse and our children and all others before ourselves and the things around us. Love is clear. And fifth and finally, love is Christ-like. And what that means is that love is sacrificial. How much does Christ love us? He loves us enough to leave the perfect fellowship He has always enjoyed with the Father, enough to take on the form of a created thing, enough to be tempted as we are tempted, enough to be beaten, enough to be betrayed, enough to die in our place on a cross that would have been a just punishment for our sins, but was not just for Him at all. Enough to be separated from the Father as our sins were heaped upon His broken body. Love is Christ-like. It's sacrificial. Look with me again real quickly at the verses that Todd read last week. You'll remember near the end of the sermon last week, he read those verses in a different way. He replaced the word love with the name Jesus. And remember the picture of sacrifice that that gives. Let me read through them again the way that he did. Remember, replacing the word love with Jesus. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade Himself and is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. He does not seek His own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Folks, there's a lot of sacrifice in that passage of Scripture. But sacrifice is not a bad thing. Sacrifice is a good thing because it's based in and it's driven by love. Why does Jesus do all those things? Because He loves us. Love is great. Love is powerful. Love is life-changing, but we have to pursue it. We have to value it. And we have to let it change us. Stand with me as you would while I leave you with one last thought. It's a quote from one of my favorite preachers, John Piper. So listen closely as I read this, of what he says about what love must do. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, Piper asked the question. He says, "What must love do? It must rescue us from our addiction to self and bring us changed into the presence of God. Folks, that's why love is great. It has the power to change us. It will never fail us. And it has the awesome power to draw us ever closer to the God of all eternity, who loves us without fail. Let's pray. Father, this morning I come before you humbled by the greatness of your love. Father, knowing that I and everyone in this room are lowly and miserable sinners that have done absolutely nothing to deserve your love. Yet you choose to love us anyway. You chose to send your Son to die on the cross in order that we might have the hope of all eternity, in order that we might have forgiveness of our sins, in order that we might share in the righteousness that is His and His alone. Father, that kind of love is something that is so overwhelming, something that is difficult for us to understand, but we thank you for showing us what it looks like. We thank you for sending your Son and for His willingness to be able to step out of heaven in that great fellowship with you and to come and to display it for us. And God, we thank for your faithfulness of showing us in your Word how it is that we can pursue that love and how it is that we can be changed by it and how it is that it is the most important thing that we can ever do. First of all, to love you and then to love one another. And Father, that is my prayer this morning, that each of us would experience this kind of love, that we would experience what it truly means to be loved by a God who has given us forgiveness and righteousness, one who has overlooked all of our sins, or is willing to do so if we've not yet come to you to know you, to accept the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for showing us what it looks like to love one another, for challenging us to do so. And so, Father, this morning I pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't experienced the great love that you have given, that hasn't experienced that happy day when sins are washed away and your love floods over them, that you would prick their heart this morning, that you would make them soft and tender, break them, make them want the greatest love that can ever be experienced, and a love that will never end. And Father, for those who do know you, pray that you will convict each of us to love each other better, to love in our relationships, to love in our casual acquaintances, to love enough to share the wonder and the might and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, change us. Change us with your love. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Whatever your need is this morning, we're going to have a song of commitment and invitation. If you don't know the love of Jesus Christ, if you don't know the love of the Lord, and you haven't been overwhelmed by that, and you're feeling that this morning, don't let another day go by without experiencing that eternal love. Or maybe there's something else that you have weighing on your heart, whatever that is. Get that right with God today. He loves you, and He wants you to experience Christian freedom and just the joys of loving Him and loving one another. Come as we sing.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily.
Thank you, folks, for being attentive, for listening to the Word of God, for being here and wanting to hear from Him.
And I pray that you will go home this week and think about the love of God. Love it every day. Cherish it. Make it your most treasured possession. And share that with others. That's the challenge I give to myself. And I'll share that with my family. And I'll share it with everybody in my path. Thank you again. Remember, we'll be back here again tonight. Brother Matt will be breaking the word open to us from 1 Kings tonight. Looking forward to that. And remember to be in prayer for our pastor as they travel today. God bless you. Thank you again. Brother Allen, if you would, dismiss us, please.
Dear God, you've opened your word to us. Now help us live out what you have taught us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now as we